Well, if you were to travel to London in 1740, that's just a few decades before our country was founded, and you were to go to the most famous city, most famous church in the city of London on Easter Sunday, St. Paul's Cathedral, a monument to Christendom. If you were to travel there on Easter Sunday morning, St. Paul's Cathedral, London, England, you would be sitting among 60 other people. 60 other people. 1740. If you were to walk the streets of London in 1740, you would see massive poverty, unlike anything you've ever seen. In those days, five-year-old children were used to work in factories because their little bodies could fit inside the machinery. In those days, slavery was on the rise. In those days, there were 280 crimes for which you could be hanged publicly. 280. I think we'd all be in trouble. But in 1740, in those general years, God began to move throughout England, especially London, throughout all of the United States, in a great awakening, an evangelical awakening that we still know about today. He moved in the city in revival. And listen, I'll tell you, church, we can strategize. And we could get together with a bunch of other churches and we can all strategize. And in 100 years, we might see some impact in Lafayette. But I'll tell you, if God would come down with his spirit and work revival in this city, he could do what we could do in 100 years, he could do in 1 year. And those of us who are evangelical Christians who know a little bit of history, and I know some of you, history makes you go to sleep, but if you know a little bit of history, you know that God has done some amazing things. Amen? And in those years in England, he began to move. And in the wake of that revival, in the wake of the preaching of George Whitefield and the preaching of the Wesley brothers and Hal Harris and many other peoples, in the wake of that revival, something happened in society. Society changed. It was a byproduct of thousands of people becoming Christians. These people began to move in their workplaces. They began to move in the legislatures. They began to move as chefs, as shoe cobblers, as plowboys. They began to move throughout, living in light of the gospel. And society changed. Society changed. One of the most famous was William Wilberforce. Now, I know that's a long British name, but raise your hand if you've heard of William Wilberforce. Yeah, they made that movie about him, right? Some of you saw that movie, Amazing Grace. It was a great movie, but I'll tell you, the one thing they really messed up on was that they made William Wilberforce out to be first and foremost an activist, when he was first and foremost an evangelical Christian. His activism was merely the outworking of the gospel in his heart. Do you get that? He was a family man. He played. He wrestled on the front lawn with his kids in a day when fathers were stoic and aloof. He was a family man. He was engaged in society. He prayed for his city. He sought the welfare of his city. And the most famous thing he is known for is that he fought his entire life for the abolition of the slave trade in England. He went up against much opposition. And 3 days before he died, he heard news that he had been victorious, that God had been victorious. Amen? But we see that when God works revival and he moves with his word, that in the wake of revival comes social change. People start to care about the lost because they see themselves in the lost. You get that? And boy, that's what we want here for this city. And that's my prayer constantly, that God would come down and show this church that Christianity is not a bureaucracy. We're not just a few specialized individuals at the top who do ministry. No, Christianity is a movement. Christianity is a movement of the people in the pews moving out throughout the city. Amen? It's not a bureaucracy. It's a movement. Boy, if we could get that. Listen to what 1 Peter 2, verse 9 says. He says, you are a chosen, what? Race. Yeah, when you became a Christian, you joined a new race. That's right. You're not only a new chosen race, you are a royal priesthood. Am I the priest? Is Michael the priest? No, you are a royal priesthood. Priests were commissioned to care for the poor and the needy. Priests were commissioned to teach the word. Priests were commissioned to care for the lost. You are the priests. I'm just one of them. Amen? Amen. We are a royal priesthood. If you joined Christianity, if you became a Christian, you became a priest. And not only are we a royal priesthood, we are a holy nation. If you became a Christian, you became a part of a new nation, a new flag, a new banner. Amen? And that nation is holy. What does that mean? It means set apart. You are a holy, set apart nation. You are a nation within a nation. You are a city within a city. You are a community within a community, a town within a town, seeking the good for the town, the city, the community, the nation. Do you see that? A holy nation, royal priesthood. And listen to what Peter says. He says, so that you may, anyone know the next word? So that you may proclaim. Word ministry. You get that? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you. Who is supposed to proclaim? Me? Or all of us? All of us. Amen? Amen. So that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you. Keep your conduct. He goes on, he says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles. And he means the non-Christians there. Keep your conduct among the non-Christians honorable. Amen. So that when they speak against you as evildoers, we're not saying you won't be persecuted, but when they do speak against you as evildoers, Peter says, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. So we have a holy nation, a nation within a nation, seeking to proclaim the excellencies of Jesus while also doing good deeds so that they might glorify God. Do you see what's combined with revival? Revival always comes on the backs of Christians proclaiming the good news and living in light of it. Every time. Jesus says, you are a city on a hill, cannot be hidden. You're a city within a city. Jesus says, let your light shine so that they may see your good deeds and what? And have revival. And glorify your Father who's in heaven. Boy, that's what we want. That's our ultimate desire for this city, for us as a church. So in Jeremiah 29, we're going to see some things about that. Are you ready? Jeremiah 29, three things real quick, remember? Seek the shalom of the city. Pray for the city and increase, don't decrease. All three, very good. But first, well, let me set the stage for you. If you're there in Jeremiah 29, you need to look at it. It's a letter. It's one of the few letters in the Old Testament. It's a very New Testament-y book, actually. Just like Paul wrote letters to exiled churches, churches scattered all over the Roman Empire, Jeremiah wrote a letter to all the Jews scattered in Babylon. You see, the Jews had been in the Promised Land. They had been in the immediate presence of God. They had the temple. They had Jerusalem. You get that. But they were not faithful to the covenant. And so they were what? Kicked out. They were kicked to the curb. They were exiled. And it was prophesied in Deuteronomy. They knew what would happen if they were not faithful to the covenant. And so they were exiled. And they were exiled to a strange land in Babylon. Just like Adam and Eve, who were not faithful to the covenant. Just like Adam and Eve, who were kicked out. Just like Adam and Eve, who lived every day of their life with a constant homesickness. Have you ever felt homesick for a place you've never been? Yeah, that's called Christianity. You get that? They had to move into Babylon, and they had to learn to live as exiles, as strangers in a strange land, as aliens, but resident aliens. Does that sound familiar? Do you ever feel when you're in the presence of many non-Christians that there's a sense in which you do fit in, but then there's always a sense in which you don't fit in? You have one foot in the city of man, and you have one foot in the city of God. You are in the city of Lafayette, but you're also in a city within the city. Do you feel that way? If you're a Christian, you should always feel that way. Always. So, it should sound familiar to you, life as an exile. 1 Peter, verse 1, he says, he writes the whole letter to the elect exiles. That's us. You see, this is the theme throughout the New Testament. In the book of Hebrews, it says we are strangers and exiles on the earth. So we're here and we build houses, but our houses are not our homes. You get it? Because our homes are where our heart is. Can I say that? It's true. Our homes are where our heart is. And if your heart is here, you're not living like a Christian should. You're not living as an exile. You've settled down too much. So Jeremiah gives them some instructions on how to live as exiles. And I'll give you the main one. Okay, remember, seek the shalom of the city. Pray for the city. And increase, don't decrease. I'll tell you the overarching command that all of those fit under is love your enemies. It all fits under that. We talked about that last week. But it also all fits under another command in the Old Testament, and that is that the Jews were called to be a light to the Gentiles. Nod your head if you've heard that phrase before. All right. Isaiah 49 verse 6, it says, God says, I will make you, Israel, a light for the nations. Just like Abraham was to be a blessing to all the nations, the Jews were to be a nation of priests, they were to be a nation of evangelists, they were to be preaching, and they were to be doing for the other nations. But did they take their mission seriously? What do you think? Nope, not as a whole. They were just like Jonah. Jonah was called to the Ninevites, Jonah was called to the Gentiles, and just like Jonah, the children of Israel resisted their calling. And it would not be until Jesus Christ was born, the true Israel, the true Son of God, the true Lamb, the true light who comes down and lights all of us. It would not be until Jesus Christ would spend 3 days in the belly of a tomb that we, the Jews, the nation, would be sent out to evangelize the nations. So they were commanded to be a light to the Gentiles, but who fulfills it? Who fulfills it? Jesus Christ. He tells his Jewish disciples, go into all nations. He is what Jonah never was. Right? He was one greater than Jonah. He took being a light to the Gentiles seriously. But that command, be a light to the Gentiles, is in full force in Babylon. It's in full force in Babylon. And so that's the overarching command. The Jews in exile were to live like Joseph. Was Joseph for or against Egypt? What do you think? He was for Egypt. When Joseph put his heart and his mind to the shalom of Egypt, Egypt was greatly benefited. Joseph was in Egypt, but not of Egypt. Joseph increased. Joseph prayed for Egypt. Joseph sought the shalom of Egypt. And Joseph was persecuted by Egypt. Yeah. And Daniel, he was brought into Babylon. Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He was for Babylon. He prayed for Babylon. He worked for Babylon. And he was persecuted by Babylon. All together. So just like Joseph and just like Daniel, these exiles are to live in Babylon and be lights to the Gentiles. And it's exactly what we're called to as well. So we'll start with the first one, verse 6, if you want to look at it. Verse 6. Increase, don't decrease. That is a massive concept. I want to tell you what it means literally, and then I want to tell you what it unpacks to be in the New Testament. Literally, it means when you go to Babylon, don't marry the Babylonians and make a lot of babies. Who likes that? Yeah? That's the command. Make babies. Make a lot of babies. And we as a church love that command. Amen? Guys, amen? Well, you don't have to be shy about it. We love to increase, not decrease. But there's another way in which we increase as well. And what is that? That is the proclamation of the word accompanied by deed ministry that shows the Gentiles who we are, that they might glorify God in heaven. Amen? Increase, don't decrease. Another way of saying it is be fruitful and multiply. Bear fruit. Bear fruit for word and bear fruit for deed. Both. Bear fruit. But there's going to be an obstacle. And we got to talk about this for a while because it is a danger that we face. The obstacle is assimilation. Now, if you're a Star Trek fan, you know that word. Assimilation. But if you're not, I'm going to explain it to you, so have no fears. All right? Assimilation is when you lose all of your cultural distinctions and you kind of just blend into a new culture. You kind of become one with the others. You've been assimilated. All right? But in assimilation, your good qualities, your bright and shiny, light-filled qualities have to be subdued so that you can fit into the other society. Okay? That's assimilation. I'll tell you two examples. One, when I went to basic training, I was 17 or 18 years old, and I had some cultural distinctives. My hair, mostly. You know, it's been gone ever since, but when I got to basic training, the first thing they do to all these, you know, people expressing themselves is shave their heads, give them all new clothes. Everybody has the same socks, the same undies, the same boots, the same boot polish, the same haircut. We all are assimilated into the image of the army. It's a very good strategy. It's a necessary strategy because you have to be broken down. Your distinctions have to be made small so that you can now mesh as a platoon in this new society called the army. You've been assimilated. And there is even a category for people who cannot assimilate. And it's failure to conform. And what it means is they can't run 2 miles in the time, or they refuse to do the push-ups, or they just have a freak out attack. They cannot be assimilated. All right? That's one view of assimilation. Another one is this. When I lived in Virginia, there were these, and this is going to, my feminine side is going to come out here, but there were these beautiful trees called decorative pears. All right? Raise your hand if you've heard of a decorative pear. Not a pear tree, a decorative pear. Somebody from Virginia has heard of them. All right, that's true. When we live in Virginia, the decorative pear is incredibly desirable as far as a tree. Here, we will spend thousands to keep our old crepe myrtles from dying, you know? We love crepe myrtles here. We love those oak trees. But there, they love the decorative pear. And the reason is because at a certain time of year, it has just beautiful white flowers. I mean, unlike anything you've ever seen, it's like the tree is covered in snow. The tree stands out from amidst all other trees. And when those trees are lined up in a group, it is unbelievable. And even myself as a 21-year-old who had no appreciation for, you know, vegetation, could notice the beauty of the decorative pear. I still remember it. And when my wife and I moved back down to Louisiana, we asked, where are the decorative pears? And you know, I've found some. I've seen some. But they're not desirable down here. Nope, nobody even knows who they are. And the reason is because they have been assimilated into our climate. The sun and the lack of four seasons here assimilates the pear tree so that it is no longer distinct, it no longer shines, and it is no longer desirable. Do you get what I'm saying here? The Babylonians had a desire to assimilate the Jewish peoples. And what that meant was they wished to squelch out all of their cultural distinctions. You know? Their food distinctions, their clothing distinctions, all the things that made them distinct as a Jewish nation. They wanted to crush their religious distinctions. They wished for them to worship the Babylonian gods. They gave them Babylonian names. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were not their real names. Daniel's Babylonian name was Belshazzar. They wanted to assimilate them. And the reason why the Babylonians do that is the same reason they do it for all the nations. They conquer them. They take their best and their brightest and their culturally elite people. They bring them back to the city and they train them to be Babylonians. So that then they are no longer a threat to Babylonian society. And that is assimilation. And the prophet Jeremiah writes to the Jews and he says, you're going to live in the city, but you need to be careful. Don't decrease. Increase. That means don't assimilate. Don't marry off your daughters to the Babylonians and become like them. Increase. Don't decrease. Be fruitful and multiply. Be in Babylon, but not of Babylon. Do you get that? And we as Christians, do we have that same command? Yes or no? Absolutely. And does not the world wish to assimilate us? The world would wish to crush your distinctives so that you would no longer be a threat to their conscience. You see that? I hope you see it. Jesus even told you about it. He told you a parable. He said, when you throw the word, it's like seed, and the seed lands on different types of soils, right? Well, sometimes it lands on stony soil. and it begins to grow. Oh, that the seed, the word of God is making an impact. And you got a young Christian, it seems like there, and they're growing slowly. But guess what comes along? What comes along? The world. The sun comes along, and Jesus says the sun is like persecution from the world. The sun comes up and kills the plant so that it cannot be fruitful and multiply. So that it cannot increase, but rather it would decrease. So that it loses all of its fruit-bearing potential. And it's not only the sun of persecution that does that, but it's the thorns of the love of money and the cares of this world. I'll tell you the two things you need to watch out for as a Christian so that you maintain being in Lafayette but not of Lafayette. The things you need to watch out for are persecution, probably from your family, mostly. That's the ones that hurt the most, isn't it? Your closest friends. You watch out for that, and you watch out for the cares of this world and the love of money. You watch out for those two things, you're going to be okay for a little while. But don't be assimilated. Maintain your cultural distinctions. Maintain your beautiful flowers. Let your light shine so that they may see your good works. Don't hold them. Don't put your light under a basket. Nod your head if you get where I'm going here. Because I'll keep just saying it over and over again in different ways if you don't get it. All right. Amen. All right. Let me help you here. Jeremiah 29, look at verse 10. How can we avoid being assimilated? It's a huge question. Huge question. How can we avoid being assimilated? And the answer is vaguely live in light of the gospel. All right? Not a bunch of rules. See, there's a lot of people who are afraid of assimilation, and what they do is make rules for themselves. They make clothing rules and eating rules and geographical location rules, and they make all sorts of strange rules to forget or to try to resist assimilation. But that's not the way to go about doing it. All right? Stepping away from the world is not how you avoid being assimilated. How you avoid being assimilated is living in light of the gospel. All right, let me explain what I mean. Look at Jeremiah 29, verse 10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a, what's the next word? Future and a hope. And hope is a type of faith that looks forward to the future. So God comes to them and he says, build houses. And then he says, but I'm coming back in 70 years. So what that means is that they will build houses, but they're not going to make them their homes. You get that? Because God's coming back in 70 years. They're going to settle, but they're not going to settle down. They're going to be in Babylon, seeking the peace of Babylon, praying for Babylon, being a light to Babylon, but they're not going to hunker down and become Babylonians because God's coming back in 70 years. And they'd like to go with him. You get that? Does that sound familiar to you? The way to escape assimilation, the way to resist assimilation, is to live in light of the fact that Jesus Christ is coming to bring you to a place that he has prepared for you. You see, when Jesus went, he was about to ascend up into heaven. He's leaving his disciples in exile. He's leaving them here in the Babylons of this world. He's about to float up to heaven. What are you doing leaving? No, get back down here. Well, you don't just leave us down here all alone as exiles, as strangers. We want to go home too. But right before he floats up into heaven, he says, I go to prepare a place for you. It's like, man, you ever have something, you didn't know about it, but when he says it, now it immediately creates a longing. He says that, and all of automatically they become homesick. I'm going to prepare a place for you. This just came into my mind, so it could be dangerous, but let me just say, when I was in high school, what's the one thing you want when you're in high school? To be out of high school, right? Because you know there is something better on the other side, right? And when you're in college, it's great for a little while, but come rolling around the junior year, what do you want? You just want to be done with college. Because you know there's something better on the other side. There's got to be. Right? And then when you're not married, you think, oh, I want to be married. Because there's something better on the other side. And then you're married, I want to have kids. Because there's something better on the other side. There's always something better on the other side. There's always something that makes us feel incomplete. There's always something that makes us feel as though we aren't quite home yet. Do you feel that way? You should feel that way. God does not desire that you should feel totally fulfilled on this planet because he has gone to prepare a place for you. And he's coming back to bring you there. And then you will no longer ever be homesick again. And listen, getting that, living in light of the fact that Jesus is going to return and bring you to somewhere better, will keep you safe from assimilating much more than making up rules for yourself. Notice I say making up rules for yourself. We're not talking about God's rules. We're talking about the ones you make up for yourself. Okay. Jesus was saying to his disciples as he ascended to heaven, basically, I have a plan for you to give you a future and a hope. It's the same scenario here. But it's not going to happen for 70 years or so. You know, it's not going to happen for a while. All right. Next one, seek the shalom of the city. Now, what does that mean? That means, on a basic level, we're not to be insurgents. You should all know that word now if you watch television. We're not to be insurgents. We are to be good, faithful citizens. We're to be Christians. We're to be pilgrims, exiles, shalom. But what does shalom mean? Shalom is a massive concept that involves protection from foreign enemies, lower crime rates, peace, less violence, justice in the courts, honest and fair government dealings. Who would like those things? Would that be good for us? Oh, yeah. Racial reconciliation, education needs improvement around here. Wouldn't you agree? Yeah. All of these things fall under the category, the biblical category of shalom. And we as Christians, you as individual Christians, the movement of Christianity, proclaiming and doing good deeds, should be seeking the shalom of the places you go. Right? You should be caring for the orphans and the widows and the uneducated and the illiterate and the oppressed and the weak and the exploited. Amen? We are to be seeking the shalom of the city. Pliny the Younger. Another boring historical reference, but just bear with me. Let's just say Pliny, he liked to write a lot of letters to the Roman emperor as Christianity was booming. Remember, we talked about why Christianity boomed? Because when the plagues swept through Europe, who would help the people with the plague? Only the Christians. And they say that if you got a little bit of water and a little bit of food and a little bit of shelter, you might could make it through the plague. And so you have thousands of people making it through the plague, and they have one group of people to thank for it, the Christians. And they say that that is one of the main reasons why Christianity exploded in the Roman Empire, going from nothing to dominating the culture in about 300 or 400 years. Well, as it's booming, Pliny the Younger writes to the emperor. He says, "My trouble with these Christians is that they don't worship the emperor. So they must be punished." Right? But in every other way, they are very good citizens. Amen? That's what we are called to do. In the world, but not of the world. Good citizens seeking the shalom of the city, but not worshiping the culture's gods. Amen. But there was a huge obstacle. And it's there in verse 7. If you would look in Jeremiah 29, verse 7. The obstacle were the false prophets. You know, the false prophets are not a new thing. They didn't come out with the television. They've always been around. 29, verse 7. "But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile." Who sent them into exile? The Babylonians? Who did it? God did it. Why are you here? Because God in his providence has ordained it to be so. "Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Here it comes. Do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream. You have these guys dreaming up dreams about what God has said, and it's not what God has said. But he says, watch out for the prophets. Right after he says, seek the shalom of the city, don't listen to the false prophets. What were these false prophets doing? Well, we see it in chapter 28, but let me tell it to you this way. If you have an itch, a false prophet will scratch it. Yeah, don't just blame false prophets. Every false prophet has an audience. Amen? And I guarantee you, every one of you has an itch. And I guarantee you, someone preaching, I'll give you the goods on this. Someone who is a manipulator, someone who is a con artist, they might even be a Christian, but because they're not yet glorified, they can fall into this. When you have an itch, they'll scratch it to get you on their side. And once you all get on their side, then they'll hit you where it hurts. That's a rhetorical device that is used in many, many conservative churches. It goes like this. You feel like you're not worthy to be saved. You say, I know that God saves me based on what he has done, but down deep in my heart, I still feel like I need to earn it. You ever felt that way? You don't have to admit it, but I know it's true. You know? I know it's true for every one of us because we are not yet glorified. We are not yet without sin. And so what that means is that we still do wrestle with self-righteousness. Don't we? Don't we? Yes, you do. And I guarantee if you don't notice it, that's you're trapped by it. You're dominated by it. But every one of us has self-righteousness in our heart. We think that we are good and the people in Babylon are bad. And we think down deep in our hearts that the reason God saved us is because we behave a certain way and believe a certain way. You might not know it up here, but I'm telling you, functionally in your life, it's true down deep in there because you're not yet fully glorified. And what that means is that you will come to church and part of you will desire to be confronted with the word. But part of you would love to hear week after week that you're good and that you're right, unlike them. Notice when people say, preach it, brother. What do they mean? Do they mean keep hitting me where it hurts? Sometimes, right? But sometimes they mean preach it at those people, right? That's what they mean. And I'll give you, and I'm speaking in jest a little bit, but I'll give you a little hint. You find what you're really good at. You harp on it. And you make your preacher harp on it. And every Sunday you can hear how good you are. And you know what? You want a really good tactic? You find a church with what you're good at in the name. And then you can be assured to get it harped on every week. And you can walk away patting each other on the back. Self-righteous Christians. If you don't think you're self-righteous, you are dominated by it. It is down deep in there. And if you've got an itch, even a Christian preacher doing the best that he can will try to scratch it sometimes. So you better be careful. I'm going to make up an illustration here on the spot. Dangerous, but we have time. If you imagine your heart like a run-down old city, okay, you can probably do that. You drove here this morning. You imagine your heart a run-down old city, okay? But in the midst of that city, there are lots in which God's grace has really shined in your heart. And you have a beautiful skyscraper of grace. Now, next to the skyscraper of grace is many slipshod, run-down, condemned buildings. Okay? Think of your heart that way. If you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit has come aboard with the tools of the gospel, and he has begun to tinker, and he's begun to build on the site. And you have perhaps a skyscraper that is labeled Doctrines of Grace. And it's pretty high up there. And you stand on the top of your tower and look out over the rest of the city. Look at these sinners. Look at them. But you sometimes forget that there are some condemned buildings right next door. And that one's marked Care for the Poor. That's our church. Yeah. Or it could be a skyscraper that says Being a Good Mom. It could be a skyscraper that says, being a good Bible teacher. It could be a skyscraper of God's grace that says, I'm a good, obedient little child. Right? and you have been shown God's grace, don't stand on the top of that skyscraper of grace and look down on other people's condemned buildings. Because God built it, not you. And don't ask for your preacher to revisit your skyscraper every week. Don't ask for the Holy Spirit to only come to the places where He has already worked. Now, certainly, we are prone to wander, amen? And those skyscrapers crumble, and the Holy Spirit needs to revisit them often with His Word and build them back up again. But there needs to be times in the life of your church and in your life that you are not harping on only the things you're good at, but that you make your hobby horse the things that you're bad at. So that when you hobby horse about them and harp on them, it can be mixed with a little bit of humility and grace. Because you realize you have a condemned building on site called Care for the Poor. And you need the Holy Spirit to show up with His Word and build that thing high. Amen. I hope you get that illustration. Well, and I tell you, that's been so convicting to me in my life. Because I think in my own heart and I think, you know, I got 3 or 4 skyscrapers there of grace. And boy, I like to stand on top of them. You know, instead of walking down in the street and seeing all the hovels and the condemned buildings in my heart. You know? And I tell you, if you pray that God would penetrate your heart and hit you where it hurts, He'll do it. You know, He's like a heat-sinking missile. He can come in, work His way through those skyscrapers, and land right in the spot where you need a new building, right? But before you build a skyscraper of grace, what has to happen? He's got to get out the wrecking ball, right? A little bit of bad news, a little bit of demolition. But listen, if you have a scratch, a self-righteous scratch, I want to be told I'm good scratch, I want to be told I'm right scratch, a manipulating preacher, even the best of Christians, will scratch it sometimes, get you on his side. Yeah. So you better watch people like me. Listen, but a false prophet, they do the same thing. And listen to what these false prophets are doing. It might sound familiar to you. You can see it in chapter 28, verse 3, if you'd like. The false prophets are coming to the Jews, and they're saying, basically, you're the good people. They're the bad people. Keep hating them. Keep looking down your noses at them. Keep holding them in contempt. After all, they are your oppressors. They are the ones that brought you into exile. You do not have to seek their shalom. You do not have to pray for them. You can live in a little enclave outside the city and only go and use those people for your best advantage. That's what the false prophets are saying. The prophets are saying, don't seek the shalom of Babylon. Don't pray for the city. Continue to harbor bitterness against them. And boy, that scratches their self-righteous itch, doesn't it? It does. And Jeremiah, poor Jeremiah, he's the guy who has to come and point out the condemned building on site. Jeremiah is the guy that has to come to them and say, okay, listen, I know you all hate the Babylonians. I know they're all wicked, but guess what? So are you. Right? Love them. Seek their peace. Pray for them. And all the people are saying, no, we like these false prophets. They're telling us what we want to hear. We want to live outside and we want to live in a little enclave, a cultural enclave, and we don't want to have to deal with these people in any way. And we Christians are so very good at that, aren't we? Just a few months ago, was it Harold Camping? He said, there's going to be the rapture. Well, I just have a hunch that Harold Camping's followers are not real concerned with seeking the shalom of the city. You know, I have a feeling that they've gone up to the top of a hilltop and waited for the rapture to happen. See, we as Christians are so good at isolating ourselves and loving ourselves and our own family and forgetting about the rest of the world. But God would say to us to seek their peace, to pray for them, to engage with them. You know, and I speak kind of in jest, but not really. We have Christian music. And we have Christian radio. And we have Christian chicken. And we have Christian karate. I'm still waiting for them to tap the Christian coffee market. I don't know why they haven't yet. It will be lucrative. And I'm not saying it's wrong to go and eat Christian chicken. For some of you who live really far out, that's Chick-fil-A, right? But listen carefully. I love Chick-fil-A. I'm not saying there's anything wrong going there. What I'm saying, it would be okay to work at Popeyes. You understand me? Listen, I mean this seriously. It would be okay to work at Burger King. It would be okay to work at McDonald's. And it would be best if you as a Christian let your light shine there. And that you increased the shalom of that business for the good of its customers. So that it would be run just like the Christian chicken place. Right? That would be good. And it would be great if you played music. And you resisted the world's immorality and sexual deviancy. And you played music that was uplifting and wholesome. And it doesn't have to be, you have to learn to love yourself before you can love God. It doesn't have to be positive and encouraging. It doesn't have to go into the Christian enclave. You can let your light shine in the world. Seek the shalom of the city. And then last, pray for the city. And today we're going to do just that. At 4 o'clock, we're going to meet across the street at the Memorial Park. And as a church, the whole church is invited. We're going to pray for the city. And we're going to pray for ourselves that our hearts would get right. Amen? 4 o'clock. Pray for the city. Now, we're not done yet, so don't settle in. Remember Jonah? Jonah prayed for the city, didn't he? He climbed up on the top of his skyscraper of self-righteousness, and he looked down over the city of ruins and destruction and wickedness, and he looked out over Sodom, and he prayed, God, would you rain down fire on them? He prayed, God, would you burn them up? And when God didn't, Jonah kind of felt gypped. Jonah said, I've been railing against this city for quite some time now. Look, here you go, not destroying them. Right? But Jonah learned a very valuable lesson. He learned that salvation is of the Lord. That he wasn't a good person. He was just like them. And God can save the lost just as fast as he can save you. Amen? Just as fast. But remember the disciples, James and John, as they walked with Jesus through the Samaritan vision, the Samaritan village? They were rejected and they said, Jesus, you want us to call down fire on heaven on them? And Jesus rebuked them. No, that's not what we're about here. We're not calling down fire on them. And is there any better course of action than to pray for your enemies? Amen? Husbands and wives, when you're fighting, oh, there's nothing better than just go down on common knee and pray to God. Right? To pray for your enemies not only softens their hearts, but softens your hearts. Amen? And God says, pray for your enemies. Pray for the lost. Pray for the city. All right. So, you want to stop there? I got 5 minutes. I got 3 minutes. I can't stop. Because if I stop there, you're going to go away thinking, okay, let's turn over a new leaf. Let me put some new rules in my rule book. Seek the shalom of the city. Okay, check. Pray for the city. Okay, check. 4 o'clock. If I leave it at that, what's going to happen is you're going to say, well, how much do I have to pray for them? At what point am I compliant with that rule? Or, oh, seek their shalom. At what point am I compliant with that rule? You see, I thought I came in here this morning good, and now you're saying that I'm not as good as I thought I am, but then you gave me some rules, and if I follow those rules, then I'll be good again? Is that what you're saying, Pastor? I don't want to leave you there. All right, that would be terrible for me. All right, and for you. So what I want you to do is this. I want you to think of another city in the Bible, Sodom. Raise your hand if you've heard of Sodom. Okay, Sodom was known for its sexual deviancy. Sodom was known in the book of Ezekiel. The sin of Sodom was not remembering the poor. Yeah, surprise you, right? A lot of churches with the same sin. And yet Sodom was destroyed by God. But before it was destroyed, Abraham heard word from God. God said to Abraham, I'm going to destroy the city. Have we heard a revelation from God that he will destroy Lafayette? In the Bible? Yes, better believe it. One day it's going to happen. And what Abraham did upon hearing that revelation that Sodom was to be destroyed, Abraham prayed to God. He interceded to God for the city. He said, God, what if there were 50 just men, 50 righteous men in the city? Would you then spare it? And God said, sure. But there weren't 50. So Abraham, continuing to bargain with God, he had his hopes high. He says, 45. But there weren't 45 righteous men in the city of Sodom. So he says, 40, 35, 30, 20, 10. God, if there are 10 righteous men in the city of Sodom, would you please spare the city? Would you destroy the wicked with the righteous? And God said, if there are 10 men that are righteous in Sodom, I won't destroy it. But what? But he destroyed it. Because there weren't 10. There was only one righteous man. And Abraham didn't go low enough. Yeah. He should have gone down to, what if there's one righteous man? Would you spare the city for the sake of one righteous man? I don't know what would have happened. Well, let me tell you about another city. A holy nation, actually. A city within the city called the church. A city set up on a hill. And guess what our sins are known as? Sexual deviancy? That's what the church is known for. It may not be in your hands and feet, but it's in your heart. Would you agree? You're no better than a sodomite. I mean that with all literalness that I possibly can. And Sodom was also known for disregarding the poor. Would you say the church is known for that as well? Yep. Same sins, but not destroyed. Why has the city of God, the city of the church, the city within a city not been destroyed? For the sake of one righteous man. Amen? And what's his name? Jesus Christ. So when you get that, that you were not destroyed for the sake of one righteous man, can't you now look upon the city in a different light? Could we not pray for Lafayette and say, God, God, would you please come down in revival before you come down in fire? Would you please come down and save the city of Lafayette for the sake of one righteous man? Salvation is of the Lord. It's not based on them being good or bad or us being good or bad. It's based on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You can do it, God. You could do it. You could bring down revival in the city. That's what we should pray for. That's how we should pray for the city, for Lafayette, for Acadiana, for our nation. Say amen if you get this. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the heat-sinking missile of your word. Thank you for not visiting what we're good at week after week, but visiting our weaknesses and our failures and building on them towers of grace. Thank you, Lord God, for opening our eyes. I pray, Lord God, that we would repent of seeing the lost as a battlefield and that we would see them as a mission field. I pray for our church. I pray for revival in our church. I pray that every person sitting in the pew would realize that Christianity is not a bureaucracy, but a movement, and that they too are a priest. They too are a part of a holy nation. They too must increase, not decrease. They too must produce fruit. They too must seek the shalom of the city and pray for the city. And above all, Lord God, may we not walk out of here as moralistic do-gooders, checking off boxes and rules, but instead, Lord God, looking at your Son, Jesus Christ, for whom we were spared. Look to him. Help us look to him, Lord. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.